We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from our Father's Word this morning, Psalm 110, the first four verses. And this is a psalm of King David. Let's read. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of our Father. Let us pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, who is love, and whose Son has come to be the Savior of the world, in expression of your love, we pray that you draw near to us now by your Spirit. We gather this morning, Father, not on the ground of our own righteousness, but on the finished work of Christ alone. And we pray that you open our hearts, open our minds, and steady our wills to hear your word and to hear it with faith. Enlighten our minds to know what has been testified by your apostles. Lord, and we pray that you seal upon our souls that blessed assurance that we are truly yours. And we pray that you help us, that no fear of judgment will silence our prayers, but let perfect love give us boldness to draw near to the throne of grace. We ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son, who lives and who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Our reading from our confession of faith comes this morning from chapter 9, the fourth paragraph, and it continues to speak to us on a very, very controversial subject, not only among Christians, but among thinkers throughout the centuries. This whole matter of free will has vexed the minds of great thinkers, and they've had good theological tiffs about it, such as the ones I like to have with my brothers. Those are the things that sharpen us. And this matter of free will, the Lord speaks through his confession to us this morning, and he says, when God converts sinners and transfers them into the state of grace, he frees them from their natural bondage to sin. And by his grace alone, he enables them freely to will and to do what is spiritually good. Nevertheless, because of their remaining corruption, they do not perfectly nor exclusively will what is good, but also will what is evil. And if there's something we need to understand is this, we think we are so free to just choose what is good all the time. I had a good discussion with a friend in the week, very good friend of mine. And if you're listening, I'm not starting the fight again from the pulpit. I'm just saying what we discussed. And we were talking about Hermann Doeyeweerd, and a wonderful man of God. And Professor Bram Stoker and Kuiper. And the discussion went along the lines of we must do what God wants us to do. God has given us free will. Now notice here. There's a natural bondage to sin. And the last line says, The Lord says to us, by his grace alone, he enables them freely to will and to do what is spiritually good. But even in the state of grace, because of remaining corruption in us, none of us here perfectly nor exclusively will what is good, but also will what is evil. You see, there's the passive and the active. Not only do we not will to do what is good passively, but we actively also will what is evil. And my argument was, in the wonderful discussion we had before the fall, Adam and Eve, they had human wills, and they were unfallen wills because it was prior to the fall. How did that free will help them to not listen to the serpent? Now, if an unfallen will is that imperfect, how much more a fallen will saved by grace alone? That's why you and I together must always seek the will of God and work with the Holy Spirit by the Word, as the Lord enables us to freely do what is spiritually good. And one more point. When you do what is spiritually good, you must always give God the glory. Amen. It's not you. It is Him. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you as you consider these truths. We're going to pray together. Remember, in the week, our missionaries, they're on the backboard. Get their names and pray for them. Pray for our families. One of the joys that lately has manifested in our congregation is that quite a number of our mothers in the congregation are with child. We're awaiting quite a number of little ones to come among us, and we're grateful for that. And pray for them too, that the Lord might bless them, and the little ones that they carry in their wombs, that the Lord might preserve them. And pray for the fathers also. We must pray for our families, and pray also for those who desire to have children, but in the Lord's providence, God at this time. Pray for them. The Lord does miracles. He's the giver of life. Let us pray together. Father, we come before you this morning once again in the name of Jesus alone, our Savior and our Advocate. And we're grateful, Father, that you've not left us to just wonder at your love from a distance, but you've poured your Spirit into our hearts. We thank you for the reality of the cross, where love was demonstrated to us in no uncertain terms, not in word only, but in deed and in sacrifice. And we thank you for the subject of witness of your Spirit who cries within us, Abba, Father. We thank you also for the testimony of the apostles preserved in your word for us, which gives our feet a firm place to stand when our feelings so often fail. We praise you that because Christ has faced judgment for us, we need not face it without him. But Father, we confess also that we've often lived as though your love were uncertain. We so often have measured our acceptance by our own performance rather than by the finished work of Christ. Often in our hearts we've harbored fear when you offered confidence, and we've withheld love from our brothers and sisters when you commanded us to love as we have been loved. Father, we pray that you forgive us the pride that trusts in self and the unbelief that so often doubts your promise, and that you wash us again in the blood of your Son. Renew in us the spirit of adoption, that each one of us may approach you not as slaves who tremble before a judge, but as children secure in the arms of their Father. We pray also for your church throughout the world, our sister congregations near and far, that you strengthen them in their faith. Where the people are persecuted, give them boldness. We pray for those pastors who find themselves in places where the Lord's people is not as faithful in worship as they ought to be, that you help them not to become discouraged, that you strengthen their families, and that you bring together the people to worship you in spirit and in truth. And where they are weary, we pray that you give them rest. Where your people are divided, we pray that you bind them together in love. You give to every local body the assurance that comes from abiding in Christ, so that we as your church may truly be light in dark places. We pray for the missionaries who've left their homes and their kindred and their friends to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Father, we pray that you provide for their needs, protect them in danger, sustain them in loneliness, give them grace in the making of new friends. We pray that you confirm their testimony with signs of your presence. Make the love that compelled them to go also sustain them in every trial, and help them to see fruit for their labor as new disciples are added to your kingdom. We bring before you also the families of this congregation, that you bless the covenant homes where your name is honored, that you give wisdom to parents who raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray that you give grace to our children, learning to confess Jesus as Savior. Give patience and healing where there is brokenness, estrangement, or loss. We pray that you knit our households together in love, that they may be schools of the gospel and foretastes of the heavenly family to come. We pray for those sisters among us who are with child, that you protect them and their little ones. We pray for those who desire to have children of their own, that you bless them with such. We bring before you also the sick and the suffering, those in our midst who are in physical pain, in chronic illness, in mental anguish, or simply in the weight of grief. Father, you know each one by name. We pray that you give them the comfort of your presence. We pray that you give wisdom to those who care for them. We thank you for the doctors and the sisters and the nurses and the staff in our hospitals who give themselves in great selflessness to look after those who find themselves in affliction. We pray for those who suffer unjustly, that you assure them that their work in love is not in vain, and that the day is coming when every tear will be wiped away and death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. And Lord, we pray for ourselves as your people, that we may abide in love and abide in you. We pray that you perfect your love in us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, not because we are without sin, but because as Christ is, so also are we in this world. Teach us to love our brothers and sisters, not just as a duty, but as that necessary fruit of your love dwelling in us, demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. Father, we pray that you dispel every servile fear by the power of your perfect love until we stand before you face to face, fully knowing even as we are fully known. We ask these things in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 to 21 in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 to 21. Now, before we read what we find in this passage, I want to state to you the theme of our message this morning and what the main idea is. What is the big idea in a sentence? One long composite sentence. What is John saying here to us? First, the title, The Assurance of Love. The Assurance of Love. We find the Spirit's testimony, the apostolic witness, and the freedom from fear of judgment. That's what assures us of the love of God. The Spirit's testimony, the apostolic witness. That brings the freedom from fear of the judgment of God. And the big idea is because God's love has been objectively demonstrated at the cross. Our subjective assurance is secured by the Spirit's internal testimony, the apostolic witness to the Son, and a maturing love that necessarily expels in us the fear of judgment. We often have the fear of judgment, even as the children of God, but we need not have it. Now let's read that passage together, 1 John 4, verse 13 to 21, and see how we might find the assurance of love in the Spirit's testimony and the apostolic witness. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now last week we stood together at the base of Calvary, at the foot of the cross. And we learned that love is not just a feeling. Love is a fact. More specifically, it is the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We saw that love has a source last week. The new birth, that's where it comes from. Being born again, that's where love comes from. That's its source. We saw that it has a test. What tests whether you have that love or not? We saw the presence or the absence of love for the brethren. We saw the substance of love. It has a substance. It's the satisfaction of the wrath of God. That's what propitiation is. It's to put down the wrath of God. But we ended last week with an implied question. And I think it's a question that often haunts every honest Christian. It only never haunts the Pharisees, the leaven. They are never haunted by it. But this question, this implied question that we ended with last week, haunts every honest Christian. And it is this: how do I know subjectively that I am united to the one who hung on the cross? How do I know objectively? Is it by the benevolence I show to others? Is it by my knowledge of Scripture? How do I know if I'm truly united to Christ? If God is holy and I'm not holy, how can I have confidence before the day of judgment? And often we say to, oh, but I am holy. Holiness is a vertical line up to heaven. Somewhere down there, I'm up there. Does it work that way? I wish it did. I wish there wasn't such a thing as backsliding. I wish there wasn't such a thing as deviating from the will of God. But I know that there is. There just is. And it's not just in other people. It's in each one of us. You know how easy it is to become a murderer? Just drive in your car and call the other one a moron. That's how easy it is. I didn't make that up. Who said it? Jesus said that. It wasn't even one of the apostles. It was the Lord of glory himself. And he said that to make the point that if we base our assurance of the perfection of our own life, and we find in that our assurance, we are being foolish. There's another test of it. How can I know if God is holy and I am not? How can I know subjectively that I'm united to the one who hung on the cross? And John answers with three witnesses that establish a chain of assurance. And here they are. The first is the internal testimony of the Spirit. The second is the external testimony of the apostles, because God says so. Because the apostles say they saw this. They saw that he was the Savior of the world. And thirdly, the experiential evidence in your life of a love that is not perfect, but it's being perfected. And these together provide three separate ways. They're not three separate ways to be saved. Don't get it wrong that way. They give us three inseparable evidences. Now, the same God who demonstrated his love at the cross has applied that love to us in time. And we call that the doctrine of assurance. And without that, the Christian life collapses either of two opposite dangers, lapsing into presumption or into terror. We lapse into presumption or we lapse into terror. We begin to convince ourselves, I can walk around with this bad attitude that I have towards someone else, but I'm okay. Or we become so afraid at every little, we become OCD. The slightest lapse and we, oh my goodness. Those are two opposite dangers. But we have these three evidences, and let's consider these three witnesses that give us Christian assurance. What are they? First of all, the first witness, the spirit of adoption. We find him in verse 30. The spirit of adoption is the first witness. And we see the spirit as the seal of our union with Christ. John writes, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. How do we know? Because he has given us of his spirit. And that phrase, by this, points to what follows. He says, by this, let me tell you by what? By this. Because he has, we abide in him, and because he's given us his spirit. Now what we have there is the giving of the Spirit is the instrument by which we know our abiding. And that's not speculative mysticism, a feeling that the Spirit moves in your heart when you listen to a nice song. The Spirit is the earnest, the deposit of our inheritance, Paul says in Ephesians 1:13-14. Is the down paying, the guaranteeing, the full redemption to come, the glorification. Now notice that there's a reciprocity here. This thing goes two ways. We abide in him and he abides in us. And we call that the mystical union in theology. It's the mystical union. Nobody can ever understand it. That's why it's mystical. The mystical union that underlies every benefit of salvation. Every benefit of salvation that you can get from God is because of your mystical union with Christ. And you see, you and I don't just stand near God. Often we say, I feel far from God. Or I feel clear. We don't just stand near or far from God. We are in Christ. And Christ is in us by his Spirit. Calvin wrote that the Spirit unites us to Christ not by just by an external bond, but by a living and spiritual connection. That's marvelous. And the Spirit is not given to us to make us wonder if we belong to God. The Spirit is given so that we know. We know. In all your ups and downs, you know. Secondly, the knowledge that comes from the Spirit. The Spirit is the seal of union, but there's a knowledge that comes from the Spirit. And that's not just mental assent, intellectual assent, agreement. That word know, ginosko in the Greek, it implies a deep experiential recognition. You know up close. Here it is. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8:16. And that's the internal testimony that complements the external testimony of the cross. The same Spirit who moved the prophets to write, who conceived Christ in the womb of Mary, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, that Spirit is given to you. Now, if you are waiting for a thunderclap or a vision to assure you of God's love, you are looking for the wrong thing. And all too many Christians do. The Spirit's testimony comes through the ordinary means of grace. As you hear the word preached, as you taste the bread and the wine, as you pray in the name of Jesus, ask yourself, do I have the Spirit? And the answer is not found in an ecstatic experience that makes your heart pump guava juice, but in the fruit of the Spirit's presence, which manifests in conviction of sin, illumination of truth, and as we shall see, the capacity to love. And that is then the first witness that gives us Christian assurance. Now, the second witness is the apostolic testimony to the Son that we find in verses 14 to the first part of verse 16. It speaks of the seen and the testified to Savior. The apostle says, we have seen it. And that's the second witness. John moves from the internal, the Spirit, to the external. He says, as we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That's written by the man who rested on Jesus' breast. That's the man who says this. We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And the we that he speaks about there is the apostolic eyewitnesses. John was there. He saw the Word become flesh. He touched the resurrected Christ. He's not reporting a private revelation, but a public historical fact that he has experienced and that has been attested. And this matters very much for assurance, because our confidence doesn't rest on private feeling, but on objective, verifiable history. Our confession of faith states in chapter 1, verse 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. You see, the Spirit does not bypass the apostolic testimony. He seals the apostolic testimony on the heart. As you read the Gospels, the Spirit tells, this happened. This is real. It was seen. It was experienced. Now that is the seen and testified to Savior, who's part of this apostolic testimony to the Son. Secondly, there's a confession that abides. Verse 15 connects the object of testimony of the apostles to subject of experience. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now notice here again this language of abiding. Confession here is not a momentary prayer prayed in childhood and forgotten. It is the ongoing, Spirit-enabled acknowledgement that Jesus is who the apostles say he is, the Son sent to be our Savior. And that confession is the boundary marker of the covenant. To confess that Jesus is the Son is to place ourselves under his lordship. To renounce all other saviors in and outside of ourselves and to acknowledge that salvation only comes through the work and the person of Jesus Christ. The one who makes this confession truly, not merely verbally, but with a heart, has God abiding in him. Notice also the knowing and believing the love of God. Verse 16, the first part summarizes it all, says, so we come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Now there's the perfect tense there. We have come to know. And that indicates a settled state that results from past action. There's progression here. The Spirit enables us to receive the testimony of the apostles. That produces a knowledge that rests upon faith, which is not blind faith. It's faith grounded in the historical sending of the Son. Now listen this morning, your assurance is only as strong as the object of your faith. Let me say that again. Your assurance is only as strong as the object of your faith. If you're looking at your own love for God, you will always find reasons to doubt. Unless you're a phony. Unless you only see the sin of others, but you don't see your own. Sometimes we see the sin of others secondhand. Somebody whispers something in our ear, the worst possible construction put on a failing, and that's enough to stir hatred in our hearts. Every time that happens, if your eyes are open to it, you will doubt whether you were good. You should doubt. What you should do is look instead to the apostolic testimony. Here it is. The Father sent the Son. That is a fact that doesn't change with your mood. Do you confess Jesus as the Son of God? Not just with your mouth, but with your heart, with your attitude, with your motives, with your life. That confession is evidence that the Spirit has done his work in your heart. And that's then the second witness, the apostolic testimony to the Son, which points to the seen and testified to his Savior, gives you a confession that abides and that knows and believes the love of God. And now the third evidence, love perfected and fear expelled. In verses 16 to 18. Notice first of all the abiding in love and abiding in God. John says, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And that is not a repetition of verse 7. It is the conclusion of the argument that is made. He's established that God's love is demonstrated at the cross last week, and that we know that we are in it by the Spirit and the apostolic witness this week. Now John states the result. The believer abides in God and God abides in him. And that mutual indwelling is the heart of covenant theology. The gospel, the good news is that salvation is not just transactional, forgiveness purchased. It is relational. It is union with Christ. We are not just declared righteous. We are brought into a living, abiding relationship with a God who is love. And that love is increasingly perfected, we see next, which gives us confidence for the judgment day. John says in verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that you and I may have confidence for the day of judgment. You no longer need to fear it. That word perfected means brought to completion, to its intended goal. Now last week we saw that love is perfected in us as it reaches its goal of making the invisible God visible. But here we see that love is perfected with us so that we have boldness, we have confidence, we have freedom of speech on the day of judgment, regardless of who and what may say anything about you. Christ made you free. And no malice from any man or woman can take that away from you. And I find that, in a word, astonishing. Do you? The day of judgment is the day of wrath for the ungodly. Romans 2 verse 5. But for the believer, for you and I, it is the day of confidence. Why? Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And that's the doctrine of imputation and union with Christ. Imputation. Your sin is imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to you. You stand in his righteousness, not in your own. As the surety who is the Lord Jesus stands before the Father, righteous, accepted, and beloved, so by virtue of your union with him, you stand there too. The Heidelberg Catechism captures this in question 1. We are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who fully satisfied for all my sins. Regardless of how anyone around you wants to still judge you and punish you for it, you stand fully satisfied for all your sins and preserves me in such a way that I may be assured that I am a member of Christ. That brings us to the expulsion of fear. John says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now let me issue a word of caution here. I've often heard counselors and pastors say to people who come to them who suffer from anxiety and OCD. By the way, if you suffer from OCD, it's a hard thing, but it's a good thing. It's the opposite of psychopathy, which is the absence of a conscience. OCG is just an overactive conscience. It's painful, but you're blessed. But often people come to us in anxiety and in fear. And we say, you shouldn't be afraid. The fact that you're afraid means that you don't have perfect love. Because if you had perfect love, it would have driven away that anxiety. That's not what the text says. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear of what? Fear of judgment. Fear of judgment. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Whoever fears what? Whoever fears punishment. And that's not to say that the mature Christian has no reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But John is speaking of servile fear, that cringing dread of a slave who expects to be punished and lashed. That terror of the guilty conscience before a holy judge. And that fear is incompatible with love. Why? Because love has already faced the worst that judgment could mete out. The cross. And it came up victorious. As believers, you and I don't have to fear punishment, because that punishment has already been borne by Christ for you. The perfect love of God demonstrated at Calvary and applied by the Spirit casts out that fear. It drives it away like light drives away darkness. In verse 9, then, through what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Paul says somewhere else. So let me tell you this morning, if you're living in the terror of God's judgment, you've not yet grasped the perfection of the love of God. Not your love for Him, His love for you. The question is not, have I loved God enough? But has God loved me in Christ? And that answer is settled at the cross of Calvary. Fear of punishment is evidence that you are viewing God as a creditor. You're not viewing Him as a father. And I implore you this morning to ask the Spirit to show you the completeness of the work of Christ. Now the logic of love, its origin and necessity in verses 90 to 21. The logic of love. The causality of love. What causes it? What causes us to love? Verse 19. We love because He first loved us. He's the one who started all this. He's the one who began it all. He's the one who will finish it. And that's why we love Him. And that's the a priori of Christian ethics. Every other religion teaches that we love in order to be loved. It's Christianity alone that teaches that we love because we have been loved when we did not deserve it. That indicative again precedes the imperative. The new birth creates a new capacity. The Spirit pours God's love into the heart. And the result is love flowing back to God and out to the brethren who deserve it as little as you deserve it. That's the test of authenticity. If your love for God is just a response to His benefits, health, wealth, prosperity, answered prayers, you do not yet know the love that John is describing. The love that proves regeneration is love for God because He is God, and love for the brethren because they are His. You cannot love God if you don't love His people. And the impossibility of loving God while hating the brothers. In verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And it's easy to hate your brother. All you need to hate your brother is a hurt ego. It's all you need. All you need to hate your brother is when he wronged you, and you go and put the worst possible construction on it out of some vengeance. Stir up people around against him who hate you together with him without them ever talking to you ever. And the only thing they've experienced from you personally is only love and kindness. Beloved, that happens and it is wrong. It is wrong. If you hate the brothers, if you say you love God, Would you hate your brother? Strong language. You're a liar. Did I make that up? Did I make that up, beloved? Who says it? It's your Lord who says it. If your brother hurts you, don't hate him. Go to him in terms of Matthew 18. Don't go to everyone around you and stir up hatred. Go to your brother. Go to your sister. Tell him, I think you were just being crazy. Have a good old debate with him. Let him hurt your ego. It's good for you. Let him show you were wrong about something. It's good for you. Unless you have a big ego and you think you're a god. We love you, little Solveig. We all love you, Michael. You're one of the brethren, the Bible says. We love God and we love you. Don't say you love God if you hate your brother. And John returns to the test that he established in chapter 3. The invisible God cannot be loved directly in a way that bypasses his visible image bearers. To claim love for the unseen God while harboring hatred or resentment for the seen brother is a logical impossibility, and it is a moral absurdity. Now the commandment summarized lastly, verse 21. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Notice the necessity. This is not optional spirituality. You don't get to pick and choose who you love among the brethren either. You love the ones who are bad and ugly, and their mothers dress them funny too. Not just the ones you like because they like you and they agree with you. We need to stop this, brothers and sisters. Because it's indicative of a great danger. It's indicative of a danger that you may not be in Christ. It is a grave danger. Let's gather the threads together as we close. How do you know that you are in God's love? Not by looking at your own heart's fluctuating temperature and mood, but by the three witnesses John has provided, the Spirit who testifies that you're a child of God, the testimony of the apostles that you've embraced in confession, and the maturing love for God and your fellow human beings that is casting out the fear of judgment, so that you may live in joy and in blessedness and in a peace of God that transcends all human understanding. Let's pray together. Almighty God, who has given us your Spirit as a seal and a down payment of our inheritance, we pray that you send us from this place in the confidence of your love. Help us to go not fearing the day of judgment, but rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. And give that our love that we have received would flow through us to our brothers and sisters, so that the world may see and know that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Abide with us, we pray, in all our comings and goings, until that day when faith shall be sight, and we shall see you as you are. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 589. Turn our hearts to one another. And let's sing it like we mean it. Amen. Let's mean it as we sing it. Dearly beloved in Christ, now to whom is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.